need you. We need you. And the reason for that is because the certainty of trial is ever present. And we're reminded again in James 1, 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Would you take a moment? We're going to study this text momentarily, but before we do, would you take a minute and say hello to people nearby you? And our children can be dismissed to Route 316 and Children's Church. I am reminded again today, as we meet after another week, that trials are certain. I'm reminded, I've spoke with people, I've met with people, I've been in their living room, and I've been reminded that trials are for sure. Regularly going to the hospital and visiting with someone whose health has been taken away, and I'm reminded that trials are certain. So today, as we come again to take up this topic of how God is working in you through a trial, it's imperative that we understand one thing to set our direction. Understand that no matter what trial any child of God walks through, it is not because God is pouring out wrath on you. It is not because of God's wrath. It is more likely because of God's love. Why would I say that? Because Jesus Christ in the garden referred to a cup that he did not want to drink. What was in the cup? What was in the cup? The cup was filled with God's wrath. The cup was so identified by wrath that the Father could no longer look at the Son when he had drank from it. He became sin for those of us who knew no. For those of us who are sin, he who knew no sin became sin, drinking the cup of the wrath of God. Well, how much did he drink? When he was done drinking it at the cross, he said what? It is finished. The wrath of God has been consumed by the Savior for all those who would believe. And there's why Paul can say, but believer, in all of your sin, in all of your struggle, in Romans 8:1, but there is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ. If you think that your trial is about God condemning you, if you are a child of God, you are mistaken. So what is the trial about? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, he says, from Proverbs, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you like your sons? A father-son relationship stating this, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproof comes by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The Lord shapes everyone that he loves. You understand that the love of God does not relinquish you to staying like you were. What were you like? Well, you were like your father, the devil. And the love of God is determined to transform you from the likeness of the devil into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Part of this transformation comes through trial. So brothers, count it all joy. God is using trial to change you from the image of the devil into the image of the Savior Jesus Christ. But in order for us to count it joy, there's some things we have to understand. Last week we looked at the imperative of knowing wisdom in trial. Not just knowledge, not information, but how to apply information. This is wisdom. Trials often come, though, in the deflation of both supposed and actual stations in life. Stations. I'm going to talk a little bit about stations today. I want you to know what I mean. What's a station? Well, what is your station? Sometimes we refer to stations as blue-collar stations or white-collar stations. Sometimes we refer to stations as middle-class stations or lower-class stations. Sometimes we say stations are first-world stations. Sometimes they're second-world stations. Do you understand what I'm identifying when I say the word stations? And sometimes trial comes because the supposed station that we deserve is not present. Please say the words, what we deserve. In that statement, a right answer has to be saturated in humility. In humility. What is it that we deserve? So we're studying the certainty of trial from the book of James. James is a pastor who wants his congregants to grow in their Christ-likeness. So he has a desire for them to understand that the certain persecution they're facing, you remember why they're facing persecution? They're Jewish people. James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And the Jewish people are facing persecution. Why? Well, they're Jewish people. But they're also facing persecution from the rest of the Jewish people because they're followers of Christ. James is writing to brothers who are in the dispersion. They've been pushed out into other areas of the world because of their Christianity. James wants them to know that God has not abandoned them, God is not pouring out wrath on them, but God is transforming them from Satan likeness to Christ likeness. So he addresses the second of what I think are three imperatives. So look with me at the text. The first imperative that I think we saw was in verse 5 through verse 8. Wisdom. If you write in your Bible, and I hope that you do, I hope that you regularly need a new Bible. I hope you need a new Bible all the time. I hope you just tear yours up. So I hope you write in it, and I hope you circle or underline the word wisdom in verse 5. That's the first imperative to growing through trial. The universal reality is you're all going to go through trial. Please say, we're going through trial. Everyone universally, at one point or another, is going through trial. My passion for this text in our congregation is that we not just go through trial, but that we grow through trial. If you're going to grow through it, Christian growth, first of all, you're going to need wisdom. The second imperative I would identify as humility. That's the one we're going to talk about today. Humility. So today we're discussing the necessity of humility for us to grow through trial. Christian growth, humility. Life's stations are not the reason that we are the objects of good news. Look at the grass. We're always tempted to see the grass on the other side. Right? So wherever your station is, you look at the grass on the other side. In this particular context, the fence is the fiscal fence. And you're on this side, and the grass seems very lean. And it seems like there's not enough lush green grass. And you look across the fiscal fence, and you see much better grass. But if you're on this side, you see the heavy, water-retaining, thick, clay-like sod that has made a grass that is so thick it can be cumbersome to your travel. And you look on the other side of the fiscal fence, and you see, ooh, easier grass to navigate. And whichever side of the fiscal fence you're on, you're tempted to interpret God's favor by your station. You must have humility in this moment to understand how God is working. It is something that makes our financial status irrelevant. We have a diversity of financial condition in this room. There is a diversity. And I want us to understand that that diversity becomes irrelevant because of one word. One word. Let's look at our points today after we pray. Lord Father, I pray to you that this faith family would grow in a better understanding of how you're growing us through trial, that we would today be equipped by your word to mark ourselves with humility, that we would be ready to answer the question, when it comes to a trial, what do we deserve? So I pray that we would grow in Christ's likeness. We had previously been in the image of our father, the devil, lying as our father, the devil, saying that we did not have sin against you. But Lord, we desperately want to be further translated into the kingdom of light and the likeness of Christ. So I pray that you would work in this congregation as we meet, as we have a passion to know the clarity of your word in its ever-present relevance to our needs. I pray too today for the congregation at Missionary Baptist, and I pray for their growth and their perseverance, for the decisions laying in front of them today, and for your will to be done and you to be glorified in their congregation. In Christ's name, amen. The first point is this: your poverty is not the reason for good news. Your poverty is not the reason for good news. And the congregation said, well, duh, I know my poverty is not the reason for good news, but do we really know that? By the time I'm done with this point, I want you to understand that there is a temptation to be self-righteous about your poverty station. James continues to address the issue of trial, and he states something here that seems very 21st century to me. He addresses the issue of the poor versus the wealthy. We are living, as much as any time in our country's history, in the presence of class warfare. Capitalism is bad because only a certain number of elitists are getting rich from it. Therefore, let's consider socialism, where everybody can be mutually impoverished. Amen? So we are being told that we should take on some sort of economic equality that is not based on the fruit of labor, but just based on sympathetic brothers or sisters in culture. In this verse, James begins by addressing the lowly brother. This is the common station for these Jewish people. They are mostly the lowly brother. Because of persecution, they've lost employment, they've lost property, and they are the lowly brother. Kent Hughes writes this: because they are economically low, they were low in the eyes of the world. And no doubt, in most instances, they were low in their own eyes. Their poverty produced a lowliness of mind. And James wants to keep them from interpreting God's favor of them by their economic station. To keep this from happening, he encourages them to boast in their exaltation. Boast in your exaltation, brother of low esteem. I think the reason that we need to hear that this morning is twofold. I think the reason we need to hear that your lowly economic or social station, because both of those affected the church, both of those affected these Jewish people, because they were lowly in society, because they were low in economy, they saw themselves as lowly, and he's warning them not to see themselves as lowly in God's eye. And the reason I think this is important for us is twofold. One is because our identity as Bible-believing Christ followers is becoming increasingly less convenient. Our station, our identity as being people who read the Bible and say, it says this, it must mean this, is becoming increasingly less convenient. There was a time not long ago when it was an admirable attribute for you to be a follower of Christ who believed and lived by the principles of Scripture. It was not that long ago. when saying that in an interview, I remember I interviewed for a coaching position about 8 years ago. And that was more than that, it was probably about 10 years ago. And I was sitting in a room with a principal and a school superintendent. And they said, well, what do you think makes you stand out from other coaches? And I said, well, I live by principles that I found in God's word, and I try to instill a conviction for the truth of God's word in the players that I coach. Thank you, we'll be in touch. This is what I was going to do. I thought it was important to get it out on day one rather than have it be bad news on year one. There was a time when it was popular for us to be believers and followers of Scripture. But now it is being identified by some people, sometimes in some places of the world, as a hate speech, a hate crime. And you need to know that even when culture identifies your faith as a lowly station, you should boast in your exaltation. But there's a second reason I think that is even more relevant for us to see the boasting in our exaltation, even while having lowly station. It is this: because the gospel of Jesus Christ has not promised us wealth. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not promised us wealth. It is important for us to hear this verse and understand that our lowly station, socially or economically, is not defining how God feels about us. While the health and wealth gospel permeates our culture, it's imperative for the church to understand this is not what Jesus taught. Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the very Son of God has no place to lay his head." If the prosperity gospel were true, God would not be pleased with Jesus Christ. If the prosperity gospel were true, then when Jesus was baptized, God would have been disingenuous when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because he had not treated him with some sort of unique economical favor, but in his humbled, lowly station, he was exalted. Not through prosperity, not through economic prosperity, not through social prosperity. So James' point in verse 9 of our text can be stated like this: the key for the low Christian is to keep in mind his high position in Christ. If you are in Christ, humbly count it all joy that this light momentary station can't be compared with the glorious station that is to come. Amen? Unique to that in this moment of salvation history is this: there have been regular seasons where lowly stations were regarded as something to be prideful about. So I said a minute ago that we might struggle with a sort of self-righteousness about our lowly station. A self-righteousness about our lowly station. Listen, please, to a monastic vow of poverty. A monastic vow of poverty. Many of us are called poor. This is not a disgrace. This is our glory. Goes on to say, poverty has many attributes. Poverty instills patience, courage, obedience, and a desire to withstand temptation. For the poor, sin is less seductive. That is not true. For the poor, sin is less seductive, less enticing, and therefore the poor have less distracted power to overcome evil. That is not accurate. A quote from the Monastic Vow of Poverty by Mark Felix, somewhere around 200 AD. What I want you to understand, though, non-Christian, is that if you're here today and you say to yourself, you know, things are pretty well for me. I'm here today and we don't have much, but we have our health, maybe something like that. We have our happiness. and I'm suffering my way through life in my station economically, this must mean that the turnabout will be my favor for eternity. So in other words, something like this. I have suffered a lot in this life. Therefore, I would rightly conclude that heaven must be my gift for eternity. There are systems of belief still promoting that today. Just an hour west of here where we had lived, regularly we would see Amish or Mennonite, especially Amish, and the buggies driving down the road, no matter what time of year, open air buggies with an umbrella tilted toward the headwind in late January, early February, husband, wife, children riding in a buggy for somewhere up to an hour. Why? Well, because if I lower my station volitionally, now, if I deprive myself of, quote, creature comfort, God will certainly favor me more later. And there is in that lowly station some form of self-righteousness. And I want you to understand that somehow depriving yourself of creature comfort now is not garnering God's mercy and grace. Christian, I think it's very important that we guard ourselves from thoughts and emotions that might tempt us to covet other people, or from somehow regarding our lowly station as either a curse from God or a promise that He will reward us later. Be careful that you don't conclude that if you have had nothing in this life, it must mean you will have plenty in the life to come. It is not necessarily the case. God is not attempting to balance the eternal scale where if it was hard for you now, it will be good for you later, or if it was good for you now, it will be hard for you later. This is not the process of God glorifying Himself in making sinners co-heirs together with Christ. It is not about balancing this scale. So, brother of lowly degree, count your exaltation in Christ as joy. Humble yourself in the trial, knowing that this lowly station can't be compared with the glory that it means to be a co-heir together with Christ. First of all, your poverty is not the reason for good news. Secondly, your wealth is not the good reason for good news. Your wealth is not the reason for good news. Now, at this point, I would probably want to point out that as a congregation, we look at this text and we say, let the lowly brother boast in exaltation. And we lean into that and say, what's the lowly brother? What's the low station supposed to hear here? And then I get to the next part and say, in verse 10, and the rich. And you all went, okay, I don't know who here is listening to this part, but I'm going to start thinking about something else now. So my guess is that in the congregation, we probably say, oh, the lowly station, yeah, tell me what I'm supposed to know. And the rich, oh, okay, this isn't for me. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? just think for a moment. What's life like when your Wi-Fi goes down? You ever drop your smartphone in water? Yeah? And all things come to an end. Listen, brothers and sisters, that's a first world problem. You're not thinking about where you're going to get rice for dinner. You're thinking about, oh, this Wi-Fi is so slow. So we hear this, and the rich, and I want you to understand that this applies mostly to us. It's pretty hard for me to say, hey, this lowly station, this impoverished station, this is really who we are. That's not true. That's not true. I want you to understand that you relate much more to the rich brother than the lowly station brother. Okay? I want you to understand that that's where we are. With that said, your wealth is not the reason for good news. That's so important for us to hear. Not all of James' readers are experiencing persecution and lowly station because of it. Some are doing very well. It might be that these brothers that he's referring to are Gentile converts who are worshiping regularly with the Jewish converts, but they're not being persecuted for following Christ the way the Jews are. It might be that that's who. It's hard for me to understand that there would be some Jewish brothers of the dispersion who are despised by Gentiles and despised by Jews because they're Christians who aren't suffering persecution. I don't know who he might be talking to. So I think he might be talking to some Gentile churchgoers who are fellowshipping regularly with the Jewish churchgoers, I think. But either way, their station is different. Their station is different. Because men, including believers, have a natural tendency to trust in their wealth, James gives more attention to this station than he does the previous one, right? Because when I read the previous main point, your poverty is not the reason for good news, and I said, well, duh. I didn't have to say, duh, at the end of the second statement, your wealth is not the reason for good news, because we have a whole culture who might be surprised by that. Wait, what now? You're telling me that my wealth is not indication that God loves me more than poor people? The temptation facing these Christians whom James classifies as rich was to think that they're somehow better off than their suffering brothers. And so he spends more time, because this is a more relevant confusion. James here records a picture that they would have understood clearly. What's the picture? The picture is about the transient nature of wealth. The transient nature of wealth. Look at verse 10. The rich man, in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and it withers the grass. Its flowers fall, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. So this word picture is one they understood. The rainy seasons of January and February produced green vegetation in March and April. And flowers would spring up, and grass would darken green. And it seemed like it's going to be beautiful outside. But then the Middle Eastern scorching heat came, and it withered up the flowers, and the petals fall to the ground, and the grass turns brown and hard. This picture they understood. We understand this picture. We had spring a week ago, and it was beautiful, and it's over now. James says, it's the same with monetary gain. It seems like it is ever present, and then just like that, in a season, it will be gone. It will be gone. You say, well, you don't understand, I'm independently wealthy. No, it will be gone, right? Right? You never see a hearse with a trailer? Right? A whole myriad of jokes are running through my mind. I don't have any of them written down. At moments where I had better judgment than this one, I didn't write them down, so let's keep going. Wealth does not bring us closer to God, nor does poverty keep us farther from Him. In light of this truth, would you please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through the end of the chapter says this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest, and lest you forget, his name is Jesus, the Son of God. And he has passed through the heavens, and in every way relates to us. So the us, the brother of low esteem, and the rich brother, Jesus relates in every way to both. True? Jesus walks the earth and has nowhere at night to lay his head. Jesus relates with homeless people. Jesus is the agent of creation. God, through Christ, created everything. And one day again, Jesus, holding the deed of creation, will open the scroll and again claim hold of all of creation. In the same moment our sovereign Savior can relate to homeless people, he also holds the deed to everything. The brother of lowly station, Christ relates. The brother of exalted station, Christ relates. But what do we learn from Christ? That neither of those stations defined his mission. Right? Neither of those stations defined his mission. He owns everything. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You have an infinitely wealthy Savior who becomes a sacrifice lamb. You have in Revelation a sacrifice lamb, bloody as though he had been crucified, coming out from the throne and having the right to open the scroll. A brother of lowly station, a brother of exalted station, look to Jesus Christ in humility. He endured every trial that any one of us could relate to. We still have the tendency to equate prosperity with God's blessing and adversity with God's displeasure. It's natural to us. I'm asking you today from this passage of Scripture to cast off any temptation to define how God feels about you by how your pocketbook is going. James calls for rich Christians to stay humble by remembering that the riches of this life are fleeting. They will all be gone. If the key for the lowly Christian is to remember his high position in Christ, then the key for the high or exalted Christian is to remember his low position as a mortal. Right? So, lowly brother, remember your exaltation is coming. Highly stationed, remember that compared to God, it's not that high. We must be careful that we do not misunderstand what the Bible says about riches. It is not against God's people being wealthy. The Bible does not condemn wealth. Abraham was rich. Job was rich. David was rich. Solomon was rich. It is rather against Christians allowing their riches to make them proud, elitist, or presumptuous. It is not easy to be wealthy. Believe me, I should know. I haven't always been a pastor. Everyone chuckles awkwardly. I want you to understand this, that in the gospel of peace, there is not room for anything other than equity and equality. In the gospel of peace, there just isn't room for anything other than equality. To perceive somehow an elevated status because of net worth, or a deflated status because of lack of net worth, or to perceive somehow an elevated status because of race, or to perceive somehow an elevated status because of popularity. It just doesn't conform to the gospel of peace. How does Paul describe the gospel of peace in Ephesians? We see now that there is then one baptism, one spirit, one gospel, one God. You show me diversity in any of that language. Right? There is not wealthy or poor. There is not male and female. There is not Jew and Greek. There is not slave and free. In the gospel, there are just the children of God. So we have pressing us this temptation for class warfare. It is present, it is growing in our culture, and it cannot influence the Christian church. Unique for us in this salvation history is this. Wealth is not measured in temporal goods, but in eternal inheritance. Wealth is not measured in temporal goods, but in eternal inheritance. Psalm 73, Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What have I in possession except Jesus Christ? Nothing." So we guard ourselves against impressions of class warfare and impressions of prosperity gospel. This is present in the church. Turn to James 2, verse 2. James 2, verse 2. Listen, this is the church being warned. Would you please say, we've been warned? James 2, 2. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, the ecclesia, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothes and say, "You, sit here in this good place," while you say to the poor man, "You, stand over there." Or maybe you say, "You sit here at my footstool." Listen, not even on my footstool. You can sit here next to my footstool. How'd you feel if you went into a guy's house and all the chairs were taken and he had his feet up on a footstool? He says, "Oh, come on in. You can sit right here next to this stool I'm resting my feet on." "Well, thank you very much." This is the warning to the church. This is the warning to the church because the scripture is relevant enough to understand that we are impressed by culture to treat people like that. So we have the word of God saying, in the church, in the gospel, never treat people like that. Never treat people as though their station determines their equity or equality in the gospel. So what does? How can we count this joy? Listen, let me point out something that you might be reading in the text. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So lowly brother, good news, God loves you a lot. The rich, dark days are coming. Listen, you're going to get burned up like the sun. Now us lowly brothers, good news for us. This passage is all about how great it is to be us. Now the rich brother though, the Bible's really worried about rich people. Camels and eyes of needles and all that stuff, skin of their teeth. You know all the verses that tell you not to be rich. And so we read this passage and we say, oh yeah, this is a tough passage for rich people. Well, we've already identified who the rich people are, right? First world people. And so we think that this passage is saying good news for poor people, not so good news for lowly people. But I want you to understand that your poverty is not the reason for good news. You're in a trial, and your poverty is not the reason for good news. You're in a trial, and your wealth is not the reason for good news. There is one word that is the reason for good news. There is one word. There is one word. Look with me at verse 9. Let the lowly brother. Brother. Brother, an adopted child of God, co-heir with Jesus Christ, inheriting in Christ everything Christ will inherit for eternity. Brother, brother. Then look to the end of verse 9, the first word of verse 10. The article is inclusive and. You see, we want to read there, but. We want to read the article, but. Let the lowly brother boast in exaltation, but the rich brother, the other shoe is going to fall. What's the article? And. So it's not good news that you're poor. It's not good news that you're rich. It's only good news if you're called brother. And if you're called brother, believe me, it's good news. Believe me, it's good news. Their poverty could not negate or nullify that one word. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor poverty, nor riches, nor angels or principalities, nor depths, nor heights, none of this can redefine who I am in Christ. Brother. Brother. So be exalted in the trial. Know that monetary position has nothing to do with our purpose for persevering. So whether you're rich or whether you're poor, the only thing that matters is your spiritual wealth in Christ. Let me just read for you some of the promises pertaining to this. You have them in your notes. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, God has loved the poor and the wealthy to an inheritance that does not fade away. It is right now reserved for all of us who are called brother in heaven. 1 John 3, 1 through 3, even though what we will be for eternity might not yet be seen, we already know that we are the sons of God. Matthew 5, 3 through 5. No matter what your current station is in life, if your attitude is spiritual poverty and dependence on God and meekness before Him, you will inherit the kingdom of heaven and earth. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. Both the rich and the poor in this world can be assured that the trial of our faith is more valuable than even gold. 2 Timothy 4, 8. What could never be purchased with wealth, what could never be earned through self-deprivation, is a crown of righteousness, waiting for all those of us who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang a song, it was the second to the last song, the one that has the tune to Auld Lang Syne. What's the title of that song? Somebody who sang this morning? Okay. What? All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ. And one of the lines in that song was, when God will make his reign on earth with us. That expression is beautiful and entirely biblical. What does John see? This is not in my notes. These are borrowed moments. What does John see in Revelation? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, descending from God and being with men. Our King is going to reign for eternity in our presence, in His redeemed creation forever. And all those who look longingly for that day, whether rich or poor, will receive a crown of righteousness. So trials often come in the deflating of either real or anticipated status in life. So one of the trials that might come to your life is just saying, this was not what I had planned for myself financially. This loss of monetary goods, this loss of creature comfort was not the way I was writing my script. And that might be the way your trial comes. But I want you to understand this morning that in order for you to grow through that trial, you will need humility. You remember the question that we asked in the beginning? What do I deserve? Well, answer that question. What do you deserve? It's not an encouraging answer, is it? But what do you have in Christ? What do you have in Christ? So humbling ourselves to the opportunity that trial is growing us into Christ-likeness, endure. Grow through trial. This is important because of how it reminds us about provision versus mission. Provision versus mission. Do you remember several months ago, I talked about the fact that your provision is not your mission? Your provision is not your mission, right? Your provision is not your mission. So you work in programming and IT service. You're a retired electrician. You're an accountant, money manager. You work as a beekeeping outfit. That is not your mission. That's not your mission. It's just your provision. It's just your provision. When you start to think that your provision is a priority, your provision begins to steal your zeal for your mission. Be careful about how you see your provision. Be careful that you don't think it is God's mission for you to take yourself from the lowly brother's station to the exalted brother's station. That's not your mission. That is not your mission. Right? Your mission is whether, therefore, you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Because of the cross, what would you estimate your net worth at today? Because of the cross. Because you've been crucified in Christ, resurrected in Christ, just write in a dollar amount. We can start by the cattle on a thousand hills. All the gold, all the silver, all the rubies. You can go there next. What would you estimate your net worth at? So, for the disciples, I would say today, enjoy your station with humility. And be careful to relate to each other with equity. Enjoy your station with humility. What do you deserve? Enjoy your station. Maybe your joy is not in the monetary station, but maybe your joy is in the eternal station. Therefore, relate with each other with equity. Okay?